good to be with you guys again. Just want to thank the church for the opportunity. As Mark's away, Matt's preaching Sunday mornings. It's an honor to be here and get the opportunity to preach. I'll be with you guys again next week, so hopefully that isn't such bad news for you guys. I know for me, it's a joy to look forward to. So if you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. We're going to be mainly dealing with verses 7 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and start reading that. If you're not there, just continue turning. Starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, be with us this evening as we dive into this word that is inerrant and infallible, that speaks to us today just as much as it did to the Philippian believers as Paul is writing. Give us this mindset, Lord, conform our hearts and our minds. It's your name we pray. Amen. So this summer, I had a pretty eventful summer. I got to speak at a kids' camp that I grew up going to for a week, family vacation as usual, but the main highlight of the summer, I got to go to the country of Jordan and Israel. So I was gone for 3 weeks due to the generosity of family members loving the Great Commission. I was able to go to Jordan, which if you guys don't know where that is, that's right to, if you look at a map, the right of Israel. It's the east side of Israel, a small little Muslim country that borders there. I love going on mission trips, but I'd only been to Haiti, and I wanted to... The Lord has really laid Muslims, the Muslim people group, which many people groups fall underneath that religion, but really laid that on my heart. So it was a dream to really be able to go this summer and go to this closed country full of Muslims. So I went with my buddy. He was a journeyman with the IMB, meaning he was there for 2 years. So he had connections already established with certain Muslim Arabs. So when we got to go, me and my buddy who went with Jake, there are three of us total, we got to kind of reap the benefits of the 2 years that he spent there building relationships with these Arabs. We got to eat inside of a Muslim home, Arab home, which don't count on that happening if you're only going for 3 weeks. We got to experience that. And a lot of times when we would go out and go sightseeing or go do something, we would always bring one guy with us, one Muslim with us. And we were very intentional about sharing the gospel with them. And we probably interacted with probably 6 Arab Muslims while we were there intentionally, very, very, you know, one-on-one. We interacted with a ton. 6 total, and the one I would probably say would least want to follow Jesus was this guy named Omar. Omar, we hung out with him probably the most. He's a funny guy. He's probably 23, 24 years old. He's actually the home that we ate in. His family was very kind to let us come to their home and prepare food for us. Omar had been given a Bible by my friend Jake. I guess he had been back in the States for a year. So he had this Bible for the past year, and he had been reading it. And Jake had been through Facebook, over different apps on the iPhone, been communicating with him, and he's been saying, I've been reading this holy book you've given me. I can't wait till you come. I have a lot of questions about this Jesus that you're telling me about, and I'm really struggling with my faith in Islam. So when we get there, we have, I would say, two really great conversations with him. Very gospel-centered. The gospel is presented. He's basically saying, why, if this is God's religion, if Islam is God's religion, why is the Middle East the most violent part of the world? Why are people within this very religion killing each other? So he's bringing up some very legitimate concerns. So we were able to point him to the gospel. So he's searching. He's definitely searching. It was probably a week after we got back to the States. I was preaching at a camp, and I was getting these texts from Jake. Omar was texting him and basically saying that he wanted to know Jesus. So Omar is now seeking. He wants to know Jesus, saying, Jake, how can I know Jesus? What do I have to do? And Jake's walking him through the gospel as he had before, telling him all these different things. And then Omar starts raising these concerns. He's like, but wait. The day previous, he had told his parents about this Jesus, about this faith that he wants to start following. And his father said, you will be kicked out of the house if you mention Jesus again. His mother said, I will disown you and never refer to you as my son again. And his brother said, we will hunt you around the world until we kill you. So Omar, wanting to follow Jesus, now as he's concerned, he's telling Jake, like, how am I supposed to follow Jesus if my family will kill me? My friends, his friends said, come on, man, you're Muslim. And when I say that he's Muslim, that doesn't mean they're practicing. They're not praying five times a day. Them being Muslim is at the very core of who they are, okay? As a person, they are Muslim as much as they are Arab. So if he came to know Christ, he would forfeit most, if not any, every opportunity of getting a job. He would lose his family entirely, at least for a season of life. He would lose all of his friends. Everything, life as he knew it, every great thing he had in his life would be gone. Unfortunately, Omar, we haven't heard from him recently. His parents kind of cut off contact between us and him. We pray that he's okay. But as Omar is raising these concerns, this is where I'm going with this. As Omar is raising these concerns, he's talking about losing his family, his way of life, all these great things. My initial reaction is, man, I'm glad the Lord doesn't call us to that. I'm glad us in America, we don't have to do that. We don't really get called to that. And some of us in here might have that same mindset. Man, I'm really thankful God doesn't call us to that. But then it hit me, the realization is Jesus does call us to that. So today we're going to look at what it looks like to know Jesus in a very real way. Not just head knowledge, but relationally. So we're starting off, I want to give a little context in this passage. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and when he talks about rejoicing, he talks about suffering, he's referring to a specific group. He's referring to the Judaizers. And basically, the Judaizers are Jewish, and they would claim to be Christians. They're coming to these Gentile believers and saying, listen, you know Jesus, but to really be a part of the covenant community, you need to accept circumcision. So circumcision in the Old Testament was a very visible sign, a visible symbol that you were in the covenant community. So when Christ came and salvation became open to all people, circumcision came from a physical thing to a spiritual thing. So now, rather than having physical circumcision that makes you a part of the covenant community, your heart is circumcised. What I mean by that, it's regenerated, it's transformed. So it's the heart that makes you a part of the covenant community with God, not this physical act of circumcision. So as he's writing them, he's combating the Judaizers, and he refers to them as dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. It's safe to say Paul is not a fan of these people. But basically what he goes to say as he's calling these people out, as we see in verses 2 through 6, he basically says, listen, I'm about to tell you something contrary to what they're teaching you, but trust me, if anybody wants their confidence to be put in their flesh and the things that they've done, I'm that guy. So because I'm that guy, you guys should trust me. Like, if anybody wants their flesh to count for something, it would be me, but I don't want it to count for anything. So Paul is giving credibility. So we'll start in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So here he's basically saying, I have more than any of these Judaizers. If anybody has reason to have confidence in the flesh, it's me. circumcised on the eighth day. I'm going to walk through these step by step, and we're going to talk about what the significance is. So circumcised on the eighth day, he's basically saying, I was circumcised, this physical circumcision that the Judaizers are talking about, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was circumcised before any of you in Philippi heard about Jesus, heard about circumcision, period. He then says, of the people of Israel. So this covenant community, this ethnic covenant community that these Judaizers are trying to win these Gentiles into, he is already a part of. He was born as an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is a pretty significant tribe. We see Moses came from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Of the two tribes that stayed faithful to the Davidic covenant when it was Judah and Israel split, the kingdom split, Benjamin was one of those tribes, so it's a significant tribe. Then he says a Hebrew of Hebrews, and this basically sums up the previous three. I'm a Hebrew born of pure Hebrew stock. So these first four things he lists are all things that he inherited by birth. These are all ethnic things, things he didn't have to work for, just what he was born into. These next three are things that he excelled in. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So the significance is this, is that he, in the law, in his studies, most likely having the whole Old Testament memorized, had excelled far beyond his contemporaries. Probably one of the smartest dudes in the day. And the Pharisees, this group, they devoted themselves to the study and the codification of the law. So this shows that if there's one group, one sect, that has credibility when it comes to following the law, it's the Pharisees. So as to the law, he was a Pharisee. That's his relationship to the law. And then he goes and says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So this zeal that these Judaizers have in persecuting the Philippians, he had originally in persecuting the church. As we see, as he's struck down blind on the Damascus Road by Jesus. So even in this sinful aspect of persecuting the church, Paul even still exceeds the Judaizers. And then lastly, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So obviously here in this passage, we'll see a few different uses of the word righteousness. He obviously doesn't think he's perfect, as we see throughout the Pauline epistles. He's basically saying, there's no record of me breaking one of these laws. So, for instance, food laws, Sabbath observances, rituals, cleansings. There's no record that you'll find anywhere of me breaking these things. So you see these lists of seven things, four that he was inherited by birth and three that he excelled in, that Paul is saying, listen, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, it's me. But I'm telling you, it means nothing. And this leads us into verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7, and we're going to deal with verse 7 in 8a. 8a. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So if you were doing a word study of the book of Philippians, you would see gain being used right here. We see it used in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says dying is gain. So gain right now, pre-conversion Paul, Saul, as he's viewing these seven things that I just listed, these are his gains, but now he's come to the point where dying is gain. So in verse 7, he's basically saying, I count all these things a loss, refuse. The terms can get pretty vulgar in the Greek of what Paul is referring to here. It's not a good word. I consider them loss, nothing to me. And then in verse 8, he transitions from these seven things to everything. I consider everything a loss due to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So he considers these things total loss, these religious advantages, the status, the material benefits, honor, comforts, all these things, total loss, even beyond these seven things that are listed. But what does it mean? But why they're lost? Because he knows, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So that's going to be the theme of the whole sermon, is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does he mean by knowing, this knowing? We already referred and talked about it not being merely head knowledge. It's knowing God relationally. So this is, you can think of a parent knowing their children, vice versa, the way I know my parents, the way you know your spouse, this deep relationship. And this goes to The way Paul is using this word to say, I know God as trustworthy. I know God as loving and dependable. This isn't merely just knowing, mere head knowledge. You know, I have this idea of God, I know him. No, this is knowing him with every part of you. And this isn't some distant deity that Paul is writing about. He's not saying, I just want to know God. I want to know like these other religions in the world. I just want to know God, whatever that takes. Whether that's being a good person, doing whatever, I want to know God. No, this is a very personal relationship. In Galatians 2:20, he writes, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the key, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he wants to know this God who loved him and gave himself up for him. This isn't some God that has never done anything and hasn't proven himself to be trustworthy. This is a God that has saved him and rocked his world, converted his heart, brought him from death to life, gave him a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. He wants to know this God that he loves because this God has saved him. So this knowing of God and considering these things lost, Paul transitions in the second part of verse 8 and says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he goes from counting them a loss to actually suffering the loss of these things. It seems to imply that gaining Christ requires the loss of former things. Not just a few former things, but all former things. This is Jesus saying, I want you to be rich alone in me. I don't want me simply to be something that's added onto your life. I don't want church to be Sunday and Wednesday, that be, you know, the breadth of what I am to you. Paul is saying that's not what happens. When you're converted and when you know Jesus like I know Jesus, man, everything is a loss. Everything is a loss in order that I may gain Christ. So Jesus has no rivals. We're not taking Jesus plus something else. We're not merely adding him to our life, but he becomes our life. So when this happens, this allows Paul to lose these things with joy. We'll get to that in a minute. But as Paul implies that gaining Christ requires a loss of former things, let us not think that this is some rare teaching of the Apostle Paul, something that he came up with, something that he's just radical. No, it starts with Jesus. So first we'll be in Matthew 10, and 34 to 39, he's talking about basically counting the cost. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We see this theme again that those who lose their lives will find it. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, I'm going to read this whole passage. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first down to sit down and count the costs, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And here's a key verse. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Matthew 13, Jesus uses the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value. This is in 13, verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So you imagine this man, this is a parable, but this is a very real sense of what the kingdom of heaven is like. This man just wandering through a field, finding this treasure, and in his joy, not thinking, oh my goodness, what will I have to give up to get this? No, it says, in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has because that treasure far surpasses anything else that he owns. And it's worth forsaking everything, counting everything a loss so that he might attain that treasure. We find a similar theme in the next verse with the pearl of great value. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this man who searches for pearls find one that far surpasses everything else, this one joy, this one treasure that far surpasses anything he has worked for his entire life. And because that is so great, he doesn't care that it's his only treasure. He goes and sells all that he has so he can get that one thing. So Jesus demands our everything, not just a portion of our being. He doesn't want our affections every once in a while. He doesn't want just our affections at church. He wants everything. That's why the Apostle Paul isn't saying, you know, I counted some things a loss, but, you know, some of these good things like my family and my health, things that I kind of need, I don't consider those a loss. I need those. Those are, you know, a treasure at my heart. And let me explain that as we refer back to what I read in Luke when he talks about if you cannot renounce all these things, hating mother, brother, sister. That doesn't mean we go out tonight after hearing the sermon and we treat everybody like trash. No, we still love. We are still stewards of the great blessings that God has put in front of us. These losses that Paul is talking about aren't necessarily bad things. What Jesus talks about is in hating all these things compared to him is basically like, you should love me and cherish me and treasure me so much that everything else, all your other affections, should look like hate in comparison. So when Jesus calls us, as Paul is, to know Christ, we know him with our whole being as the treasure in the field or the pearl of great value. We know him as our everything, as our one and only treasure, and everything else is a loss. Unfortunately, myself included, at times I think we are more like the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is, I think, represents Christianity in America for the most part. In chapter 16, it says, "Behold, a man came up and saying, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what do I still lack?' And Jesus said, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this and went away sorrowful, he had great possessions." I think, especially me, at certain points in my life, when I read verses such as these, and I hear that Jesus wants me to love and cherish him as my only treasure and to count all things lost, I walk away sorrowful sometimes like the rich young ruler, because I have great things, and us in America, we are blessed more than any other part of the world. Regardless of our circumstances, we are blessed. So this is a temptation that we have all these great things when Jesus calls us to abandon all these things, to treasure him above all, to count all these things lost. There might be a little thing inside of us that's kind of bad news for us. So the rich young ruler ends up not believing in Jesus, because to really know Christ is to treasure him above all. To really know Christ is to count his possessions, these great possessions that he thought once were great, as rubbish compared to knowing the Lord. So, as Paul talks about gaining Christ, we see that we talk about knowing Christ, and I think everything falls underneath this. Knowing Christ, and now he suffers a loss, and he has suffered everything to gain Christ. And when Paul gains Christ and he knows Christ, he has Christ's righteousness, which leads us to verse 9. Let me get back there. Verse 9. He says, let's finish with, "For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ," and here's verse 9, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So we see again, this is contingent in the argument that Paul is creating here. This righteousness, this attaining Christ's righteousness, is contingent upon suffering the loss of all things. Again, as I referred to earlier, righteousness has a different definition used two different times here. When he talks about righteousness coming from the law, he's talking about being a good person, which we know in light of God, in the way God defines righteousness by his holy standard, that he means a different kind of righteousness when he refers to it the second time. So he's saying basically we can't fulfill God's righteousness. We can't. We can't earn it. So the standard of perfect holiness that God has because he is a holy God and he has to punish, that's bad news for us. We stand sinful and guilty inside of a holy God bearing his wrath. And as much as you work for it, as successful as Paul was as a Pharisee, you know, a persecutor of the church, all these different things, Paul still can't be righteous enough to satisfy God's wrath. But that's what the great news is about knowing Christ and gaining Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness. My theological word for this is justification. So I'm going to read Romans 3:20 through 27. We're going to see what this justification, this transfer of righteousness actually is, and what the law does have for us. Starting in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this law that Paul says, you know, we can't attain Christ's righteousness through the law, right here he's saying the same thing. The works of the law, no human being will be justified. Because all the law serves to do is acknowledge your sin, to make you know when you're committing a sin. So he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. And moving down to verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we see him just reiterating that you cannot come in right standing with God on your own. These things that I have that I once considered gain, they don't do anything for me. But because I know and because I have gained Christ, I gain his righteousness. So what happens? We see in Philippians 2, Paul writes, he says, but Jesus, referring to Jesus, he says, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So just as Jesus, the same wording is used, is found in us, we are now found in him. Because he came down and because he took on human flesh and lived the perfect life that we couldn't and died and bore our sins, he was the righteous sacrifice. He lived the righteous life that we couldn't. So on that cross, as there's this transfer of guilt from us onto him, we stand not guilty. And when he's risen again, those who trust in him, those who know him and have gained him and are found in him, not only are not guilty, but they stand before a holy God righteous on Christ's atoning work alone. So we see Paul, he counts everything a loss to know Christ. He counts everything a loss and to suffer the loss of all things in order that he might gain Christ. And he suffered the loss of all these things so he can be found in Christ. And because he knows Christ and is found in Christ, he bears Christ's righteousness. And because he bears Christ's righteousness, we know these next two things to be true about us. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. These two things go hand in hand. The power of the resurrection and sharing in his sufferings go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You can't share in his sufferings apart from the power of the resurrection, and you can't experience the power of the resurrection apart from suffering. This is a mark of a believer. And let me just spoil it for you if you're thinking, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He's kind of radical. He's an apostle. I'm held to a different standard. Let's look down at verse 17 just real quick. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. So this is for all of us, before I get into this, this is for all of us. This isn't just for Paul, who's an apostle. This is for us, all right? So us as believers, we experience the power of the resurrection and we suffer and we share in the sufferings of Christ. So what is this power of the resurrection? This power of the resurrection is the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. I can't think of a better illustration than to think of the disciples fleeing upon Jesus' arrest. They run, they're cowards. You have Peter, who previously, probably days before the crucifixion, basically says, Jesus, I will go to death with you. And what does he do? He denies Christ three times. So what happened in the lives of these cowardly apostles, the disciples at the time? What happened to them? Because these disciples were not too confident in Jesus at this one point, not enough to go with him to death. They didn't count things complete loss yet. It was a spirit that came upon them. These disciples that were cowards ended up all being martyred for the faith. Apart from John, Peter, who says, I will go to death with you, and then denies Christ, is later hung upside down on a cross. They suffered for the gospel because they experienced this power of the resurrection. So that same spirit that these disciples have had, we have. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the grave lives within us if we know him. So what the Spirit does, he illumines Scripture to us. He allows us to know truth. He gives us boldness. He gives us courage, power, all of these things. So we know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And because we know those things, this gives us the incentive and the ability to suffer, just as it did the disciples. So share in his sufferings. Romans 8, verse 16 through 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We see that being glorified with Jesus is contingent upon suffering with him. 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul writes again, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly lives will suffer. If you haven't yet, mark it down, it will happen if you walk with him. But what is suffering? Suffering, when you have the mindset of Jesus and the mindset of Paul, is nothing more than the good or bad things that this world offers for our enjoyment that are taken away from us. Reputation, esteem, job, money, spouse, sexual life, children, friends, health, strength, sight, hearing, success. When we have this mindset of Paul and we count these things as rubbish, even if they're good, we are prepared to suffer. We're prepared to suffer when these things are taken from us because we already consider them a loss. Because we have one treasure at the core of our heart, and that is Jesus. So we are prepared to suffer. I think it's important for us to know what suffering is, and it's very key for us to see what Paul refers to suffering at the end of verse or chapter 1. So suffering, as we refer and hear suffering, part of us is like, man, I wish that wasn't part of the Christian faith. I wish I would just be the exception. You know, I wish I didn't have to, you know, struggle with sickness. I didn't have to struggle with persecution. I didn't have to struggle with my boss at work. Any of these things. I wish I didn't have to struggle with any of this. Paul here in verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So he's saying suffering is a gift. You have been gifted suffering. You should want to suffer, not because it's enjoyable, because it's our way of knowing Christ. We share in his sufferings. So as we view sufferings, of course they're not something we look forward to. They're not something that is necessarily pleasant, but we know as believers they are purposeful. They are not meaningless, they are purposeful. But why? Why are these a gift? What is positive about suffering? How should we view suffering, and what are the reasons we should view it as a gift? I have three reasons. These aren't all encompassing, but I think viewing these things in the right light allows us to suffer for Christ's sake and view suffering as the gift that it is. The first reason why we suffer, the first reason why we count suffering a gift, is that it makes us like Jesus. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Why, as God's children, would we learn obedience any other way than suffering alongside of him? If Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience through what he suffered, why would we not do the same? So it's through our sufferings that creates this stuff. In Romans 5:3, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So it produces these things in us. It makes us more like Jesus. So when we're suffering, as we're going through these things, small or large, it is making us more like Christ. They are purposeful. God is orchestrating them in your lives to make you more like him. He's working all things to your good. And the ultimate good is to be conformed to the image of the Son. Reason number two why suffering is a gift is it allows us to know Jesus. It gives us a great intimacy with Christ. We see this in Scripture. We see Job 42:5. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This is after Job endured the loss of just about everything. He's saying, you know, now I see you even more clearly. There's this greater intimacy that comes with suffering, and Job now sees that. We see Acts 7:55, Stephen, as he is being stoned, it says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And 1 Peter 4:14 is what tells us that a special resting of the Spirit does come on those who suffer. Peter writes, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So there's a special placing of the Spirit on those who suffer. And I think we all, having suffered, can attest that through our sufferings, we are drawn closer to the Lord. And that's purposeful. We're made more like Jesus. And in that, we commune more closely with Jesus. We love him more through our sufferings. Which leads us to the third point, which is promoting Jesus. In Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. So we see the same language used in chapter 2. He talks about Epaphroditus filling up what is lacking in the Philippians' care for Paul. So we can assume that when Paul refers to filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, he's certainly not saying he's making up for what's lacking in the atoning worth of Christ's sacrifice. That's not an option. But the way he uses it right here in chapter 2 of Philippians, basically, you Philippians have cared for me a ton, but Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking by actually bringing those gifts to me. You physically couldn't bring them, but he could. So when Paul's saying this, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's sacrifice, he's saying, I'm bringing a form, a physical form of Christ's sacrifice to you. So to encourage you, when you look upon me, you see Christ's sufferings. I am bringing this suffering to you on behalf of Christ. So when this happens, let's first all think of missions, international missions. Has there ever been a break into an unreached people group without suffering? No, there has not. And the reason being is the world needs to see us suffer. Because when we suffer as Christians, when we count all things of loss, we see that treasure in the field and we forsake everything to follow and buy that treasure. When we view Jesus as our supreme treasure, when all this terrible stuff happens to us, the world looks at us and they're like, why aren't they completely destroyed by this? Their family was just taken from them. What is this peace that they have? How are they still rejoicing in the Lord? And it's through that, without suffering, the world would not be able to see that. So us as Christians, we long to suffer with Christ because we want non-believers to see us suffer. And we want to show them that our treasure is not on earth, but is in heaven. That's how our suffering promotes Jesus. So it makes us like Jesus. It gives us a greater intimacy with Jesus. And it promotes Jesus. So Paul, as he's participating in these sufferings, considering the loss of all things, as you notice in verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." He's not saying that because these things are enjoyable. He's not. He's saying it because he knows that these sufferings are certain evidence of his intimate relationship with the Lord. So this suffering brings us to verse 11. When he says suffering is becoming like him in his death, that's obedience through the suffering. And verse 11 is the resurrection, is which what it's all about. And what allows Paul to endure all of these things. And we're going to get into that next week. But after hearing these things, as Paul challenges us to consider all things a loss, everything a loss, because knowing Christ is that much greater. In gaining Christ and being found in Christ, and in doing that, we're suffering the loss of all things. Paul's losing everything. We might sit back and think, doesn't God want us to be happy? Isn't the Christian life, the good life, isn't he wanting us to be happy? He is wanting us to be happy, but he's not wanting us to settle for these things that are made out of dirt and will rust and will perish. He wants us to be happy and satisfied and find our joy in something that is eternal and everlasting. Not something that will perish and something that will fade and something that will expire. He doesn't want us to cheapen our affections on these small little things, but to treasure the only thing that is worth treasuring, and that is him. So as we go tonight, as we approach this next week, let us count it pure joy to suffer with Christ through the power of his resurrection. Let us be convicted of the things that we don't count lost, the things that we couldn't renounce for the sake of following Jesus. Consider the idolatry in all of our lives, and let us have the mind of the Apostle Paul, that we consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not wanting to suffer with you, for not knowing you as we should, for not cherishing you as we should, for not desiring to gain you as we should. Lord, I pray that this word will seep into our minds and our hearts and will transform us in our relationship with you. Pray that you expose sin in our life, Lord, that we might be able to flee those things, idolatry specifically, Lord, that we may attain the treasure in the field. In your name we pray. Amen.